You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you that we can speak to you and you hear us, and that behind all the mystery, you've made yourself known, and we can gather for worship one more time on our way to be with you forever. Pray for the needs in this room, for this lesson and reflection, and a blessing on this day in Christ's name. Amen. So this is kind of a rehash of something that we did a few years ago. But Gil rightly said that it's okay to do church history again. Like, there's a lot to remember. There's a lot of stuff in there. So about 4 years ago, we did a series on church history. I've amended some of it for those of you who remember the last one so well. There you go. All right. So we're going to do a four-parter here in June, and we're going to start with the early church because that's a pretty good place to start, and we'll go through the medieval church and the Reformation, early modern period, and then we'll close modern church and American experience in the church at the end of the month. So that's the plan. To talk about the church, though, is not to talk about history per se. That is what we're going to be doing. But we start, of course, with Scripture, because it's in Scripture that we get our first indication of what in the world this thing called the ecclesia is. The first use of the word ecclesia is Christ's admonition to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia," which simply means assembly. It actually was the Greek word for assembly. That's how it translates. And of course, we get the commission of the church is pretty clear. It's very clear. In Matthew 28, "Then 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him." Some doubted. So human. They're staring at the risen Lord. I'm not sure. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." We're familiar. The commission of the church is there. And then if we go over into Acts chapter 1, we get Luke's historical record of Pentecost. And the very first indication of the third person of the Trinity is going to ensure this thing that the church, the Holy Spirit, will ensure that this thing called the church will endure. The body of Christ between the times. That commission will be sealed. It will be protected. And it will go forth. Acts chapter 1. So that's the commission. That's the beginning, of course, of what we call the church. As far as physicality and the way the church met, most of you know this. They did not have formal buildings or structures for about the first 200 years. Home houses were used. Strangely enough, you could also rent spaces in public spaces. You could actually, there's some record that public spaces may have been rented. Open areas used, and then temples, synagogues, as Christian communities came out of Jewish communities, were used until Constantine, until the Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal in the Edict of Milan in the year 311. Okay, and so 300 years, roughly, of kind of scattered. Non-institutionalized practices. The institution is forming, but the actual physical space has not been the basilica structures of the churches as we know them. That's post-Constantine, so it comes about 300 years later. All right, so that's so what's the gist of this? The church starts in the Bible. It starts with the commission of Christ, and where does it go? And that's what we're going to talk about the remainder of this class, is the church had to figure out what it's doing. And now we know we had the seal of the Spirit, and we know we had the promise of God's protection of the church, that it will endure and it will stand the ages. But as we know, we're still trying to figure out what we're doing based on the environment we're in and the commission that we have, the commission we have out of Scripture. And so what is the early church? The early church, I think, is worth our time in so many ways because it's that formative period of trying to figure out what is it that, who is Christ? What has he done? What is his word? What are we supposed to be doing? And it goes on for several centuries, what we call the early church, until we get into this other period we call the Middle Ages. We'll say more about that next week. And of course, there's no hard date on that, right? It just sort of bleeds together. So I'm going to throw a bunch of names at you now. And it's very important you remember all of them. I just want to give you some categories to think about this. When we talk about the early church, we have what we call the Ante-Nicene, or ante-room, before the entrance, right? The The Ante-Nicene fathers, or the post-apostolic fathers. And this is the short list. And it's very obvious where our demarcation is. It's the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. So when we talk about the early church, we usually divide it there as a kind of, there's the pre-Nicene church and the post-Nicene church. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, and Justin Martyr are our large figures. All of them from the Eastern Greek-speaking world. I'll say more about that in a moment. All of them from that world. Ignoring a lot of the text here, just some important things I would note is Clement of Rome is believed to have been mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Philippians. This is scholarly effort to try to put this together. We don't, you know, and make sense of it, but it's believed to be. He would be considered the third bishop of Rome, or if you were Catholic, the third pope. And he, outside of the New Testament, he writes one of the earliest documents. You can see the time frame. Their lives overlapped with the apostolate, the apostles. And if you look at Clement, you look at Ignatius, and you look at Polycarp, Clement was tied to Paul, but both Ignatius and Polycarp get tied to the Apostle John. This becomes significant because there's this firsthand interaction with the last of the apostles, the Apostle John. I know some of our parishioners went to Patmos recently. I don't know that they were on Patmos, but both Ignatius and Polycarp were from what we would call Turkey. So pretty close, right? Pretty close. Ignatius ends up writing some very important letters that we still have, and Polycarp as well. That's the pre-Nicene. So when is the Nicene Council? When? Everybody? That's right. 326, the council's called, right? We still say it to this day. So that's where, if you're looking for how we talk and think about the early church and what it's trying to do, there's this, and there's this apostolic connection to some of the original apostles. But now we get into a longer list, what we call the Nicene and the post-Nicene fathers. Again, we're not doing memorization charts here. I just want you to get an idea of what they're up to, right? Because what they're up to is precisely forming and figuring out, we'll talk about it, in working through the controversies, the confusion of what exactly Christianity is and what it's supposed to be. So Athanasius, I'll say more about him momentarily, very important figure, especially when he writes a really important work that I would encourage on the Incarnation. I'd encourage all of you to read it. Really important work. We're going to say more about the Incarnation momentarily. Eusebius of Caesarea, historian of the church, kind of a a sycophant to Constantine, Cyril of Jerusalem, Hilary of Poitiers in France. So now we're over into the West, into the European side. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nicaea, and John Chrysostom. Only one of these, again, we would put on the Western side. Okay? And he likely came from the Eastern side of the Mediterranean. So, but we're not done. There's a whole other slide of names that I know you were. Somebody was about to raise their hand and say so. I know. Wait a minute. There's more than that, aren't there? Ambrose of Milan, who trained Augustine of Hippo, who and probably not even probably the most influential Western theologian, who shaped everything subsequently. Cyril of Alexandria, Leo the Great, Gregory the Great, and John of Damascus. These guys, look, they go all the way into the 8th century, what we call the post-Nicene period. Why? Where do we usually break this? With the last council, universal councils of the church, where they were trying to resolve sort of questions about the Trinity or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, such as that, right? That's where we kind of think about these breaks and the scaffolding we want to put around the idea of the early church. Look, obviously, people spend their whole lives studying these guys and trying to figure out their contribution. They make up the framework, though, of what becomes early Christian theology. And that's what we want to talk about now. What does that mean? What does that mean? Pre-Nicene, post-Nicene, fine. I don't need all this to get into heaven, do I? No, you don't. But it's a way of knowing where we came from. It's a way of knowing where we came from. And that the faith once delivered. Fellowship of the saints, right? Let's do a little geography. I mentioned a moment ago we don't have institutional churches. We only have house churches and public buildings and some outdoor buildings for about 200 years until after Constantine. I don't know how well you can see the map, but do you see the darker spots on the map? Let's see. Down in southern Spain, North Africa around Carthage here. Does everybody see those spots? That's the oldest pockets we have of early Christian communities. The darker the color is pre-300, so roughly pre-Constantine. These are where we find deliberate communities of Christian faith in the early church world. And then the lighter color, the lighter color is where we see about 300 years of growth of the church from 300 to 600. Okay, and then the yellow are areas that are Christianized between 600 and 800, and that would be about the time of Charlemagne up in the north. So Germany and the Anglo-Saxons come late to the game. They were hard-headed about this Christian stuff. So, does that make sense? And, of course, the overlap here, which is not being shown on this map, is the collision with the growth of Islam in the process through North Africa, which comes rises around the year, 610 and 622 is when we begin to see the expansiveness of Islam and into the 700s, all the way into France, in the Battle of Tours and the Turmeric. So that's not on this map, but that gives you an idea if you want to overlap them in your head. We'll say more about that when we get to the Middle Ages. A little more geography. Just alluded to this, okay? What else do we want to know? What else do we want to think about when we're as believers, when we think about the early church? Well, it was linguistically divided. They did not have the same root language, right? So is that a turquoise color on one's on the, that side, the greenish color? That's the Greek speaking church. Side of the church. And whatever that other color is the Latin side, the Roman side of the church. Now, why this demarcation? Well, again, some of it's just cultural development. It's just the way language groups develop. The other part of it is, you go back to this guy Constantine, the first Christian emperor, who converts before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 309, 310. And he, we don't understand a lot about his conversion, but he's the first, as I said a minute ago, who legalizes Christianity. He gives it legal status. He doesn't make it the official religion. That comes later with a guy named Theodosius. And in between, we had an apostate named Julian who tried to paganize the empire again. But it was Constantine who said, no, 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 it can be legal. We're going to make it legal. And he was wandering around Rome, and he said, I don't like Rome. Rome's too pagan for me. I'm going to go build a Christian city. And so he went to this tiny little spot on the Bosporus, which at the time was just a tiny spot on the Bosporus. It was a fishing village. But it's right at the intersection between Asia and Europe. It's the channel between the two. And, of course, he builds a city called Constantinople that he wants to make the new Rome. The new Rome. He wants to Christianize it. He doesn't want all the pagan temples. He wants Christian architecture. He's going to make Rome great again. Notice where he goes. He goes east. He said that so the empire now has a Roman side in Italy, and it has the Constantinople side in right at the border of Asia. And so the linguistic divide also now has a political attachment to it, as these two divisions take different courses. One, the East will become the Greek Byzantine Empire, the Roman Eastern Empire that will last until the 1400s, until the Ottomans. The other, on the Western side, becomes medieval Europe. It becomes the Latin-speaking side of the church, and it will grow out into what we know of as Europe and into Western, and its influence on Western theology. All right? So that's the mechanics of the geography, sort of the structure around this. And I know a lot of you know this, but again, it's worth repeating, I think. So what is this world like? What is this world? I would make the case that the early Christian church, the early Christian world, it's in a confluence of three major forces, cultural forces and intellectual forces. The first is Greek culture or Hellenistic culture. Hellenistic culture is what spread under Alexander the Great. It had covered most of Asia, North Africa. And with it went Greek-speaking people and Greek customs, including Greek philosophy, which becomes important here, meaning Greek ideas traveled with them, all right? And that means the church, as it's born in Palestine, as it comes to be in Palestine, comes into a Greek world, a world of Plato, a world of somewhat of Aristotle, a world of polytheism that's kind of winked at, not quite taken as seriously as it might have been at one time, as a way of explaining the world, as philosophy, ideas, the life of the mind has come to dominate. The other is, of course, Roman politics, and we get a foretaste of all of this in Scripture itself, that the church is born in the Roman Empire, and part of the negotiation it has to figure out early on is what is our relationship, not just to Greek thought, but to the Roman Empire as well. So when I go back to that long list of guys, that's a lot of what they're dealing with. That's a lot of what they're dealing with is what's our relationship to the political realities of the empire, the imperium, and what is our relationship to and those religions, and what is our relationship to the ideas that have been in circulation now for 700 years. You know. Then there's this third one, the Jewish religion. This is the other sort of wrestling match the church finds itself in. What is our relationship to Judaism? And the interesting thing about this, I include it last, but it should be first. It should be first, and why should it be first? Because this is the New Testament. This is where it begins, right? Peter's sermon right after Pentecost is what? It's an attempt to explain what's happening in relationship to what's come before. Stephen's sermon before his martyrdom. And then, of course, the great apostle Paul, if you took any time with him, most of what Paul's doing, if you slow down and try to say, we're not Jews anymore. We're not Jews in that sense anymore. There's a new sense in which redemption, a redemptive order has supplanted and completed. A lot of verbs you could use here, right, to get it right. But that relationship. But that also continues as well. All three of these lead us to what we might call the big problems. All three of these contexts lead us to what we might call the three problems of the Hellenism, Roman political identity, and Judaism. Three big problems the early church had to wrestle with. And you'll see, what is our relationship to Judaism? Okay. And then our relationship to Hellenistic philosophy, and then a related one here that I think derives, is sort of derivative, is Gnosticism. All right? Simply a root word that you would use for knowing. Gnosis, to know. Knowledge. Okay? That's all it is. But when you put an ism on anything, it becomes something else, right? It becomes a noun of a different import. In other words, there's a kind of school of thought, schools of thought that emerge around it, right? Gnosticism is one of the wrestling matches of the early church, that list of people that both the anti-Nicene, those guys, and the post-Nicene fathers are dealing with Gnosticism. As we'll see by the end of class, I think so are we. I don't think Gnosticism ever goes away. Gnosticism is a blend of pagan philosophy with Christianity. They believe that saving truth lies in the right kind of knowledge or understanding, even if that knowledge and understanding is not part of scriptural revelation. Okay? So it's getting the categories right, so to speak. And we'll see more about this. Is getting the categories right, so to speak, so the spiritual side of reality is right as well, is correct. The spirit's lined up correctly if you know the right things and you understand how to do them. Make sense so far? All right. We'll keep developing it. Now, I introduced Judaism and Gnosticism. Both of these things, both at this problem of, well, what's our relationship to the old covenant, and what's our relationship to the basically the currents of teaching, of gnosis, that are swimming through Hellenism, lead to a guy named Marcion, the first crisis of the church. The first crisis, outside of the book of Acts, when Peter and Paul, those kind of things. But the first crisis of the church comes from a guy named Marcion. He was second century, who made a distinction between the creator God of the Old Testament and the redeemer God of Jesus. I've talked about him in other classes. The creator God was the God of the Jews, the Old Testament. But he's an inferior God because he's tied to wrath and judgment and justice. He's not a God of love. The God of love is what's represented in Christ. So immediately, a kind of dualism enters into this the church over what do we do with what's now being called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament? What do you do with the Jewish scriptures? Do we keep them or do we get rid of them? Marcion said there's no need for them. It's all there in Jesus. This leads to the first great, one of the first great arguments of the church, and it leads us to some of these anti-Nicene fathers. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus. They all write a book, each write a separate book, and it's always called the same thing, Against Heresies. So it's repeated. They never get really creative with the title. It's just Against Heresies. And they're writing in different times, as you can see. Tertullian's in North Africa. Irenaeus is actually in southern France. Eventually, or Gaul, and Justin Martyr's in the region of Syria, Palestine. But all of them answer Marcion with a definitive, the Old Testament is the, it should be included in the canon, and it is a way of knowing that brings us to Christ. So this is one of the first outbreaks of struggle in the church. The echo is long. The echo is long. To this day, you will encounter people in the Christian faith who will say, "Well, the God of justice and wrath is not the, I don't like that God. You know, I like the God of Jesus." Well, the early church has a word on that, which is you can't separate them. It's the same revelation. It's the completion of what God started through the covenant. So that these are our first thinkers on this. There's a great quote by Irenaeus in Against Heresy. Error is indeed never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself. Error never comes to us without, well, it's pretty, I think is the translation. It's attractive. And that's why it's seductive. What about this Hellenistic philosophy I keep talking about? I think two important pieces of information to have is just generic information to understand about how the church was shaped. The first is a group that followed a guy named Arius, the Arianism, and the other is a group that followed Pelagius, okay? They weren't quite at the same time, sort of, but they both taught things that the early church found unacceptable. And again, you've got to picture it, right? It's not like everybody gets up and says, "Oh, I think that's unacceptable." It has to be debated. It has to be reasoned from Scripture. It has to be argued. Then it has to transverse large amounts of space to make sense of it across these distances. Arianism is a Christian heresy that was proposed in Alexandria by Arius. He affirms that Christ is not truly divine, but a created being. And he devised a view of Christ that basically suggested he's not really a God. He wasn't really human. He's kind of a demiurge or God. He's the moral mediator, the great ethical wise teacher. That's what Arius was. He's not fully divine. So let's quit. And it just became incredibly popular. Christ as the moral example. Christ as the ultimate moral that we aspire to be like. Very popular in Northern Europe. Remember those yellow territories up in Northern, what we call Germany, Belgium, and such? Parts of Central Europe. Arius took root there. Arianism took root there. Christ is the moral exemplar. Who answers Arianism? Council of Nicaea. It's the reason they're called. The reason they're called is in large part, to respond to Arianism. Unfortunately, though, it marks the beginning and not the end of the controversy. We'll see momentarily. I think these controversies continue. After this doctrine was condemned by the council, Arians begged for tolerance, broad-mindedness, and acceptance at the grassroots level. Just let us be us. Let us do our thing, right? And they succeeded in spreading the doctrine even after the condemnation of Nicaea, and a lot of bishops and leaders in the church embraced the idea that Christ is not a fully divine figure, but the great ethical moral exemplar that we are to strive to be like in our humanity. The guy who took this on, who, again, he wrote a book on the incarnation, was Athanasius of Alexandria. And it's one of the most important books, I think, from the early church period. It's a beautiful work. It had great influence on C.S. Lewis when he became a Christian. But it's Athanasius who takes us right to the point of Christ's full humanity and full divinity. Right? There were thus two things which the Savior did for us by becoming man. He banished death from us, and he made us anew. And invisible and imperceptible, as in himself he is, he became visible through his works and revealed himself as the Word of the Father, the ruler and king of the whole creation. Pelagianism, maybe a word you're more familiar with, he was a British monk who moved to Rome around 380 and just proceeded to cause all kinds of trouble. He denied Adam's sin resulted in any guilt or corruption inherited through the race of humans, in our humanity. Pelagians hold that the human will must be completely free or we lose all responsibility in our relationship to good and evil. Pelagianism insists that if people are born sinners by nature, if sin is something we inherit, it's unjust then for God, a loving God, to hold us responsible individually for our sin. Like Arianism, quite popular, who answers Pelagianism? The goat, Augustine. He answers Pelagianism. If we deny the fallenness of humanity, he says we have in fact denied the need for divine grace, that it's more than just a moral flaw that you can work at or chip at in your freedom. Our freedom itself is deformed, says Augustine. What we might call the deepest psychological corners of the self. Augustine responded to the Pelagians by demonstrating from Scripture that the human will is not free in the sense that Pelagianism taught. He doesn't say what he does say, without chasing the rabbit too far, is that perfect freedom is lost in the fall, that we were created perfectly free. But post-lapsarian, that freedom is no longer accessible the way it was. Our wills are bound by sin, as Paul teaches us in Romans. We're utterly helpless apart from grace. Augustine's teaching was very influential a few years after his death at the Council of Ephesus, where Pelagianism is condemned. Okay. How are we doing with all this? You got it? So we've got early controversies shaping and working. And these are just, I'm just highlighting a few of the big, there are others as well, the nature of the Trinity. Obviously, the nature of Christ was part of the Arian debates. All these things are going on over a period of years, okay? A period of centuries, actually. None of it is settled at the close of the biblical canon. Why does any of this matter, right? If we're trying to do a survey of church history in 4 50-minute sessions, kind of 40-minute sessions or something like that, And I think one of the most, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what can we take away from this? I would argue, and I think it's quite defensible, that Christianity is still confronting modern versions of Gnosticism. Very similar, similar to but different than what our early church forefathers were confronting. But the imprimatur is still there. The echo still retains, and it's easily encountered if you look for it. The fundamental Gnostic premise is that our inner self, or our internal identity, is the ultimate reality. And the material, biological, or natural, whether it's human or otherwise, this is the world of the imperfect, and it needs to be transcended through human effort. That pause is intentional. This is why it's so tricky. Because Scripture teaches us something very close to this, that we are expecting something more than what we're able to achieve in our physicality, in our fallenness. But the key to Gnostic belief is that inward self is capable of being acted upon through our will. And that hidden part of ourselves is the primary governing reality. The ancient sects were primarily concerned with escaping the physical cosmos. That's what they taught. Modern Gnosticism is largely focused on escaping the limitations of biology, social structures, and inherited or traditional religious doctrines in pursuit of total self-actualization. It's still with us. How? There's a phrase, it was coined by a professor of sociology, Robert Bella. In the 1980s, he coined a phrase called expressive individualism, and it's been seized upon many times since then. The primary purpose of life is to discover one's unique inner feelings, to live authentically according to those truths and express that identity by resisting tradition and external moral restraints. Yeah, anybody born after World War II? I mean, it's the cultural soup we swim in, right? But none of these categories are something I'm saying is them. It's us, okay? I want to be real clear. We're all in a world of collision and Venn diagrams with this, right? Expressive individualism, my truth, is a Gnostic echo. Transgenderism and gender theory. Again, this isn't an accusatory posture, or it's a relational posture. The separation of one's internal sense of gender from the biological body, such that it prioritizes internal spiritual mental truth over physical reality. That's Gnosticism, that the physical part of you is wrong and needs to be changed. Digital disembodiment, the migration of human consciousness, socialization, and identity into the digital realm, the metaverse, virtual reality, AI. We're there. We don't really know where we're going, but we're there. If you have any grandchildren or children, you know exactly what I'm referring to here. There's a Gnostic impulse that cyberspace is more real than space and time. It's an artificial creation of space and time that's removed from bodily connections. And then finally, Gnosticism echoes through political ideologies, right? Radical political and utopian movements, communism, Marxism, fascism, are forms of secularized Gnosticism. A great scholar named Eric Voegelin pioneered this thing. He was a German immigrant. Of all places, ended up being a professor at LSU, where they have a school of thought named after him. Weird mixture of Lutheran beliefs, not real clear on this, but he comes up with this idea where basically he says modern political ideologies are Gnosticism. Why? They propose reality can be completely transformed and perfected through human political efforts and specialized knowledge. Marxism is what are these attempts? They're attempts to redeem. They're messages of redemption. They're messages of sacrifice. They're messages of sacrifice bought in blood to bring about a perfect order, right? Fascism does something very similar along racialist lines in the 1930s and 40s. And finally, why does any of this matter for us today if we want to move beyond the fact that we still are confronting the kind of ideological space our church fathers were confronting as well? It just takes on a different accent, perhaps, is a way to put it. Why does any of this matter for today? Because I think three things emerge out of the early church. That's our inheritance. It's where every church, every believer should come to the crossroads of what do we mean by these things? What is the authority and reliability of Scripture? That is a debate of the early church. Remember Marcion? That's been there the whole time, trying to navigate and figure out. That's what the list of guys, those slides, that's what they're trying to figure out. what is the authority and reliability of Scripture? What is the person and work of Christ? The most important thing to remember in the Christian, a most important thing. You always have to be cautious when you hear the most important. A most important thing when we look at something like the Gnostic approaches to reality is from the beginning, we have an embodied God. We have a man God. We have the second Adam. We don't worship an idea or something that's ethereal or without physicality. The resurrected Christ is an embodied Christ. Our expectation is not to be a spiritual self. It is to be a resurrected self. That the first Adam has come from death, so you never will experience it. But when we speak of those who have preceded us in death, we are told they're present with God, but that's not the final resting place. It's not a swirl of spirits. It's embodiment. Christ was incarnate. He was physical. God acted in history both creating human form, but then redeeming it through a human form. And finally, the way we understand salvation and grace is a struggle of the early church from the beginning. What do we mean? What does Paul mean? What are we doing? How is grace communicated? What when we say these categories, why is it not Greek? Why is it not Roman? Why is it not Jewish? Right? That had to be first and foremost negotiated. And that wasn't an easy task. And frankly, if we're honest, we're still negotiating it today. And thank God, he still raises up people who will return to Scripture, who will pray, who will seek his face like our forefathers did, like the early church did. So we're out of time, which I like because I really don't want to take any questions. But I'm happy to take a question. Then we're going to pray and go. Yes.
I'm wondering, in terms of when you said early on that the early church was divided linguistically between the Greeks and the Romans and the Roman Empire and Eastern Orthodox Church, did more of the thinkers and the institution of the church come out of the Eastern or the Western
side? Came out of the Eastern side. Most early church thought and development was out of the Eastern side, which will have later implications in terms of how the two churches, sides of the church develop. In the West, we had Irenaeus, Augustine, Tertullian, Jerome, and Ambrose. That was the starting bench. I don't know who the back bench was, but that was But in the East, these list of folks are almost all Eastern figures. Yes, which kind of makes sense when you so remember the first largest cathedral churches like we are bishop. There's Antioch, there's Jerusalem, there's Alexandria. Right? There's Constantinople and there's Rome. And that's it. Rome's kind of the outlier over there, you know. Let's close in prayer. Thank you. Thank you, God, again. We can speak to you. May we never take it for granted. And thank you that you have spoken and made your final revelation in your Son for our eternal benefit, and that these four parents, mothers and fathers in the faith, that some faced horrible deaths because of what they believed. They gave us an inheritance, and your call to remember this is is throughout Scripture, and we pray that we remember it faithfully and continue to wrestle with your hand upon us. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.